The rest of you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I did not do a PowerPoint today, but there are only a few blanks on your note-taking sheet to fill in if you desire to do that. Ephesians chapter 3, we're continuing in our sermon series in Ephesians called His by Grace. Think about what that title is. His by grace. We belong to Him because of His grace. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the same passage that we read last week, starting with chapter 3, verse 1, and reading all the way through verse 13. So I'm reading through my brand new sticky English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, our sermon focusing starting at verse 7. Remember, these are the very words of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and then our sermon text. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, Purposeful Grace. Purposeful grace. If you've been coming to Mayor Community Church for any period of time, and as I look around, most of you have, you know that what we practice here, what my practice in the pulpit is what's called expository preaching or expositional preaching. And what that means is not necessarily a running commentary verse by verse. What it means is that as I look at a passage, whether it would be a verse or a paragraph or a chapter or a book, that what I'm looking for is the main point of that passage, and that becomes the main point of my message. In other words, I don't have a point for a message and I go looking for a text. Or I don't have a point that I want to read into or squeeze into the passage. What I'm doing is I'm looking to find what the passage says. Now, I want to be honest with you. Sometimes it can be challenging when I'm dealing with a passage to nail down a single issue text purpose, what I call the key point. But I did not have a problem with that this week. Paul explicitly mentions the grace that was given to him as a gift twice, not counting having mentioned that earlier in the chapter. And he uses three references to God's purposes or plan. We see him mentioning the idea of a plan in verse 9. We see him using a phrase, so that, which is another way that talks about purpose, in order that. And then also mentioning his eternal purpose in verse 11. See, these two points, the idea of grace and the idea of purpose, are not unrelated. They are not disconnected. They are purposefully connected. And although they do apply uniquely to Paul in this particular case, they are also for us. This idea of purposeful grace. And here is what I think the key point of this passage is, and therefore the key point of my message. God transforms lives like Paul's by his grace so that his purposes for the church may be fulfilled. God transforms lives like Paul's by his grace so that God's purposes for the church may be fulfilled. In other words, what we see in this passage is God's grace with a purpose. We often think of God's grace as something that saves us individually. And guess what? It does. But if that were all that God's grace was about, if our personal salvation was all that God's grace was about, then he should have just transported us to heaven once he saved us and it would all be done. But he didn't. There's something else going on here. There's something bigger than ourselves going on with God's grace. This is one of the reasons why we say that Christianity is not, cannot be a solo endeavor. This is one of the reasons why we say that Christians not only should be, but must be in a local body of believers. We need to pull away a little bit from an exclusively personal view of God's grace and recognize that God's grace has a much bigger purpose than just saving you and me. Not that that's not worthy of eternal praise and glory to God, right? But there's something more going on. And so I'm just looking at two points today with several subpoints. And the first point that I want to make is I want us to see God's grace to a servant. God's grace to a servant. Let me read 7 through 9 again. Of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Do you see that opening phrase in verse 7? Of this gospel I was made a minister. See that word minister? Some of you may have a different word. Anybody have something different there in your Bibles? That is the most common translation of the word, because the word here is diakonos, from which we get deacon. A minister or a servant. And what this is saying is that God, by his grace, intervened to call Paul as his servant. And what Paul is doing here is he's stopping in the middle of all of this, is he's considering God's magnificent plan of salvation and his plan for the church. And he's getting ready to pray for the Ephesian believers. What he's doing here in this moment is thinking back to how God saved him. And what I want you to do is just in the quiet of this moment to think back to when God saved you. Just think for a moment. Stop for a moment and think about your life before Christ. See, this is what Paul is doing here. And you know what the result is? The result for Paul is amazement. Paul knows that there was nothing in him that deserved God's grace. He knows there was nothing in him that made him worthy of grace. You hear the oxymoron there? Deserving of grace, worthy of grace. Those words don't go together, do they? See, Paul knows that he was unworthy, but in Christ he's a new man. And he considers the incredible privilege of having been called to be God's instrument by God's grace. See, all of this was done, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace. This was all given by the working of God's power in Paul. God's choice was Paul. God's call was on Paul. God's power was on Paul. And God knew, and Paul knew this. And Paul was amazed by it. And so as we consider God's grace to a servant, what I want to see is three results of that grace in Paul's life that can be true of us as well. The first one is grace for humility. Look at what he says. I am the very least of all the saints. Paul actually creates a superlative here. The best way that we could translate this in English is, I am the leaster. I'm the leastest. You don't get any more least than me. I don't deserve this kind of mercy. And this is not false humility. This is the attitude of any person in wonder at God's grace. And it's not the only time that Paul speaks like this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." Or in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He was the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, the foremost of the sinners. And he realized that this change in his life could only be attributed to God's grace. This change in his life could only be attributed to God's power. Not some vague, ethereal power. No, the energizing, operative strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit in Paul's life is what made a difference in his life. Grace for humility. See, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that that could apply not only to Paul, but to us. But there was also grace that Paul was given to proclaim. And look what he was able to proclaim. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you understand what's happened to Paul? Grace that God bestowed upon Paul was for a purpose. He converted a persecutor into a preacher. He took one who did everything he could to quash Christianity in any proclamation of Jesus Christ and became himself the greatest proclaimer of Christ throughout the world at that time. And the word that he uses here, this word unsearchable, it's almost an unsearchable word. I mean, it means that it can't be traced out. It's unfathomable. There's no depth to it. It's immeasurable. You can't measure it. It's impossible for us to completely comprehend. That's the riches of Christ's grace. This wealth that is in Christ is lavished on us, on all those who are in Him. What is it? I think all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ that are listed all the way back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. This is our inheritance. This is what we receive if we are in Christ. You know what I was going to do with the kids today is I was going to have them tell me how much money they had in their pockets. And I was going to show them my wallet, but I didn't bring my wallet. But it wasn't going to have anything in it either, and that's its typical condition. But to realize that if we are in Christ, that everything, all of this is ours. I want you to just listen. If you don't, I want you to listen to just a few phrases, a few times that Paul uses this phrase mentioning God's riches or Christ's riches. Listen, chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Verse 18, that Paul is praying that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. After our verse in the prayer that we're going to be looking at next week, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And then a passage that many of us are familiar, and I'm not exhausting this, they just all happen to be right in the same area, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. That's what we're recipients of, divine glory, divine grace, and all that Christ has purchased for us. And Paul couldn't get over the fact that as the worst, the least of all the saints, he was privileged to receive grace to proclaim that. But not only that, he had grace to enlighten. Look at what he says right after he's talking about what he's going to proclaim. He says he's going to proclaim or preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is a public disclosure of God's eternal purposes. That's why in the midst of this, Paul refers to God as creator. What else does, why does he talk about God as being creator here? He's saying this was God's plan. This was God's purpose from the get-go. This was not plan B. This was not God playing chess with humanity. You make this move, I'll make this move. This was God's eternal plan. And just as he's been talking about, this plan is now being revealed, and Paul gets the incredible privilege through the grace of God to enlighten, to bring light of this plan, this mystery. And what's the mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Where does that take place? In the church. In the church. Paul realized that God's grace had been given to him to enlighten the world of God's work in the church. This was a plan that God revealed in stages to humanity. And as one of my theology professors, Ligon Duncan, has said, Moses didn't get to preach it. Isaiah didn't get to preach it. David didn't get to preach it. Daniel didn't get to preach it. Malachi didn't get to preach it. John the Baptist didn't get to preach it. Paul got to preach the unfolding plan of the mystery of God accomplished in Christ to abolish the ceremonial law, break down every dividing wall, and bring them all together in the church. And Paul is sitting there in prison, scratching his head, saying, how can it be? How could this privilege have been given to me? Grace. Grace. So we see this grace at work in this servant of God for humility and a grace to proclaim and grace to enlighten. But what I want us to see next is God's purposes for the church. And we see this in verse 10 through 13. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This wisdom of God making known in the church was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. See, Jim Boyce put it this way before he died when he was still preaching at 10th Presbyterian. He said, Christ is the focal point of history. And therefore, because the church is all about Christ, the church is also the focal point of history. I told you guys several weeks ago, I have an incredibly high view of the church. I didn't develop this myself. It comes from the Word. What a privilege it is to be part of God's people serving out these purposes. And what is one of those purposes? Paul tells us here, to display God's wisdom. Notice what he says. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God is displaying his wisdom to heavenly beings through us. We, as a saved humanity, actually hold a superior position to the angels. Whoa! Manifold, varied, like the back of a tapestry, that we can see all these intricacies that we might not be able to see from the front. We are, forgive me, I can't resist, exhibit one in God's courtroom, showing, displaying his wisdom. To who? To the heavenly beings. Who? The angels and the demons. Especially to the demons. The church is the means that God uses to display his glory. It's just like Job. It's just like Job. Have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen him? Oh, take some stuff from him. Get under his skin. No. Look at my servant Job. We are trophies of God's grace. That's what I mean when I use that phrase. We are proof of his wisdom. The church is a tangible reminder to the powers and the forces of evil that their power has been broken and their defeat is imminent. Do you realize that? Every time we gather here, what we are saying to Satan and his minions, what God is saying to Satan and his minions as we gather is, you are done. Look. Look what I have done. This community of sinners, saved, forgiven, empowered, and God tells Satan and the demons through the church, you can't stop the church. You can't stop my gospel. That's why we gather. Do you see why I say you don't want to be out there as a Christian alone? You're missing so much of what God has for us. That's what we do. That's why we stand here when our week is hard and praise God. Because we are declaring the wisdom of God to the demons that they're done. They're finished. This is a snapshot of what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. Sorry. A little excited. But it's amazing. Who'd have thunk? I think Paul said something like that. Oh, the depth of the riches. But who'd have thunk? I can be like Paul here for a second and look at my life. And I said, why? Why? Why would you choose me for this purpose? Because when Satan sees you, he'll know it's not you, it's me. It's my grace. And so God's purpose in the church is not to just display his wisdom. It's also to obtain for us access. Notice what he says. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. There's so much to this, I just don't have time. But two clear aspects to this. One, curtain's torn, folks. Know what I mean? Amen? Curtain's torn. Curtain's torn. Nothing's keeping us out. We have access. But you know what else this means? What else this means is that when we are sitting down or kneeling or on our face and we're praying, we can come before the throne with boldness. With boldness. I mean, this is the fearless approach that the writer of Hebrews tells us. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why can we go with boldness? Is that presumptive? No, we're his children. He did this so we could do that. He's now our Father. And so he welcomes us to come to him confidently. Boldness is actually freedom of speech. That's what it means. Open your heart to me. I know you. Talk to me. And see, I think this is leading us just a snapshot into next week when Paul begins his second great prayer for the Ephesian church. It's in light of this boldness and confident access that we have through faith that we can come to him. And then finally, another purpose for the church is to endure corporate suffering. And by that, I don't mean that we're all necessarily suffering together, so much as I mean that we can be suffering for one another. Here's what I mean. Paul writes to these Ephesians who know he's in prison for them not to lose heart. Because he is, as he said, I'm suffering for you. Do you notice when he says that? Of what I'm suffering for you. And then he goes on to say something that's very interesting, which is your glory. Now, here's what I think is going on. Paul realizes that his sufferings are not being wasted. There is a sense in which his suffering is vicarious, meaning on behalf of another, not vicarious as in the vicarious atonement, Christ taking our place, but that he is in prison on their behalf because of them, for them, but also for their gain and for their glory. How? Because in doing this, he is displaying in his body the sufferings of Christ. He is allowing Christ to be manifest in his sufferings by his weakness. This is a frequent Pauline thought. Listen, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. I know that's our life verse for all of us, right? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What is lacking? What is missing? What is somehow insufficient in the sufferings of Christ? Nothing, except that these Colossian believers hadn't seen it. And those who would see others suffer didn't see Jesus suffer. But we can manifest that in the way that we suffer. In that what is actually doing is we're displaying something to the world and to one another. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are, tell me if any of this applies to you, afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Do you see what's happening? Paul's saying apostolic sufferings for the church. You're seeing Jesus when we suffer. Or in Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me and what happened to him, he got thrown in prison, house arrest. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, and most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by imprisonment, are more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's handling of his sufferings in an imprisonment actually emboldened other preachers. See, what Paul realizes is that he had persecuted Christ and persecuted Christ's followers, and now he had the privilege and the purpose of being persecuted for Christ. And he's thinking about all of this as he writes this letter to the church that he spent more time with than any other church. He was in Ephesus for over 3 years. Now granted, as we said when we opened this letter, I think this was a circular letter. I think it was written and taken around to other churches near Ephesus. But Paul's sitting there in house arrest thinking about how God saved him and the grace that was given to him and the purposes that Paul begins to explain for the church, and he does all this before he begins to pray for them. And that's where I want to stop us for today, because we're going to be looking at Paul's prayer next week. And as a matter of fact, my intent right now is that we may spend quite a bit of time looking at prayer beginning next week. But to conclude, I want us to think about three very personal, very practical applications of what we've heard today. And the first one is this. Thoughtfully considering God's past grace to us will cultivate a heart of gratitude and service. I don't know if in that moment, I didn't give you much time, but in the silence of that moment where you began to think about where you were when God found you, if as you began to think down that track, isn't it true that the very first response that you have in your heart is one of gratitude? You remember where you were. You remember what you were. Even if by the world's standards you were a quote-unquote good person, you came face to face with the holiness of God and realized that your goodness was nothing. And yet God loved you. God showered his saving grace upon you. And when you consider your lack of personal qualifications, nothing deserving of God's love and grace. All you can do is bask and rejoice in it with thankfulness. And then also, may I suggest, do what Paul did, and that is not waste that grace, but serve God in his kingdom purposes. And there are so many ways to do that. But please, 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 church, don't keep it to yourself. When you realize what God has done for you in Christ, when you just stop and think, how can you not want to be devoted to him and to his purposes in the church? Point number two, this may get a little personal for some of us, but I'm not talking so much about personal problems. No matter what's happening around us, though, one thing we can be sure of is the church of Jesus Christ will prevail. No matter what we see, you know where I get that? I get that from Matthew 16. You know, Jesus said it, I'll build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've seen that God's plan for the church was eternal. We've seen how that mystery of what the church would be has been progressively revealed and now opened to us. And so what I want you to understand is this. Number one, God doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, God's plans aren't going to change. So when you see everything going on in the world around you that seems to minimize the effectiveness of the church, it seems to magnify the weakness of the church, seems to demonstrate the loss of influence that the church has had, stand firm, don't lose hope, persevere, trust, have faith, because no matter what happens today, the church will be here tomorrow. Right. No matter what happens today, the church will be here tomorrow. And as an aside, it's not in my notes, but as an aside, if you are concerned about the fact that we don't have central influence in the culture of our day, rejoice in this. The church has always been most effective when operating on the margins. There is no moral majority. There is a Christian minority that can stand distinct in the face of this world. Last point. God never, ever wastes our suffering, but will use it for his glory and to bless others. See, if we can be like Paul and we can endure suffering, we can thereby be a blessing to others. How we handle suffering, how we handle hardship, how we handle trials, how we handle persecution, how we handle all those difficulties says an enormous amount about what we think about God. It says a ton. It's like a litmus test of our faith. You know what I mean? That little piece of paper you drop in to see what the pH level is. No, it's like the test of our faith. And people see that. And what we want to do is we want to face our trials by God's grace in a way that would lift up the body. We want to face them in a way that testifies of God's glorious grace to us, to the unbelieving world. One of the ways that I pray for you guys when I hear that you're in the hospital is not just that God would heal whatever is going on in your body, but that you would have an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ where you are. Every time I hear of someone going to the doctor or having an ongoing medical concern, that is one of my chief prayers. And that we would do that no matter whether it's a physical or an emotional or a relational or a financial difficulty, whether it's directly related to our Christian faith or not. that the way we handle those difficulties will say an enormous amount about what we believe about God, and that we can use that to glorify God and to bless others. And that's why we're a church. And that's part of what God's grace is for us. So what I want to do is I want to just pray for us and then give everybody a few moments. I forgot to do this last week. Just a moment of silence to reflect on what you've heard today. Maybe think about one thing that you really want to put in practice in your life. So let me close this in prayer. God, your plans are amazing, and the riches of Christ are truly unfathomable, and your grace is everything we could hope for. And the church is such a glorious, glorious institution. Not just an organization, but a living organism. Pray that our little body of believers, this gathering, this fellowship, this assembly that we call Mayor Community Church, would be conscious of the fact that we are displaying your wisdom and your grace, not just to those around us, but even to the powers of evil. May we be in awe of the privilege that we have as your servants. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.